Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to consider with you this morning comfort in uncertain times. Comfort in uncertain times. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. It's mainly verse 16 and 17 that we will consider, but the context, verse 13 through 17. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And to this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us, gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. May God bless to us the reading of His word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we live in uncertain times. You are unchanging. Your word is eternal. We've come to hear your word, that which we can hold on to in these days and times in which we find ourselves. We ask that you would strengthen our faith and that you would be by your word and through your word, by the Spirit's power, a comfort to each of us this morning. May we be encouraged in our faith. So we commend our time to you. Thank you for your word and pray that God the Holy Spirit would bless it to us. In Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. In these verses before us, the Apostle Paul is speaking like a prophet, an Old Testament prophet. When the prophets spoke and wrote in the Old Testament, they usually did three things. They would look to the past, the history of Israel, for example. Then they would talk about the present situation, whether it was judgment, difficulty, need, the need for comfort, whatever it might be. And then they looked to the future. So every time a prophet opened his mouth, he was thinking about the past, he was thinking about the present, and he was thinking about the future. And there are three things in this passage before us that relate to those three things that I mentioned. The past, the present, and the future. And so I want to consider with you from this passage comfort in uncertain times, considering together the past, the present, and the future. What does it mean to comfort someone? It means to be concerned for them, to speak words to them, to have a tender heart of compassion toward them. You feel for them. You extend and express that comfort to them through your words. Perhaps you put your arms around them. You comfort them. Little children that cry love to have their parents put their arms around them to be comforted. So it's either by word that we comfort other people or by our presence, nearness, our laying hands, or arms around someone in our embrace. The Bible speaks a lot about comfort. The Bible speaks a lot about uncertainty. And the Bible speaks about comfort in those times of uncertainty. So, when we look at this passage before us, the Apostle Paul has in his mind this great desire to be of some service, some comfort, some help to the Thessalonian Christians. Comfort is related to sorrow and sadness, to loss, to difficulty, to hardship, to trial. The disciples of Jesus experienced this, didn't they? Because Jesus told them, "I'm going away." And when Jesus said He was leaving them, they began to be very sorrowful. In fact, when He told them that someone would betray Him, they got very, very sorrowful. So at that upper room, in the upper room at that last occasion when Jesus sat with his disciples, there was sorrow and there was sadness in the hearts of the disciples. They really didn't understand what was going on. But very shortly, they would be thrust into uncertainty. Jesus crucified. Jesus dead. Jesus buried in the tomb. Having no conception or real grasp of the fact that on the third day, as Jesus had said to them, he would rise again. So the disciples were saddened that Jesus said to them, I'm going away. But you know what Jesus did? He comforted them, didn't he, with his words. If you read John 13 through John 17, that's all about the comforting words of our Lord Jesus Christ to disciples who are grieving and sorrowful that he's going away. So he speaks promises to them. He gives them his word. He gives them his promises. What was his great promise to them? I'll come back. I'll come back for you. I'm leaving. It's true. And you're grieved. You're in sorrow. You're in shock. And they would be in greater shock by his death. But he said to them, if I go away, I will come back for you. And Jesus even said to them that their sorrow would be turned into what? Into joy. And how would that happen? Well, it would happen, of course, through the resurrection, it's true, when they saw Christ alive, risen from the dead. But not only that, but he promised, did he not, in those great chapters of John's Gospel, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit would be another comforter, another helper to them. That they would so desperately need the indwelling Spirit of God to be a help to them and to be a comfort to them. Sometimes I think as Christians, as believers, we don't really appreciate the indwelling, comforting, sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit. We can understand the Father. We can understand our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the Holy Spirit is there. But he does such a daily work in each of us to bring us into the likeness of Christ through his comforting, through his teaching, through his helping ministry. So here, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a comforting word by the Apostle Paul, or we could say by the Spirit of God through his servant, the Apostle Paul, to these Thessalonian Christians. 2 Thessalonians is the sequel, is it not, to 1 Thessalonians. In fact, it is the theological sequel. 1 Thessalonians, very down to earth, very practical. But 2 Thessalonians has a lot of theology in it that the Apostle Paul is building upon in relation to his first letter, 1 Thessalonians. So this is a very important letter to this church at Thessalonica, to these Christians, these Thessalonians. What wonderful Christians they were proving to be. What a wonderful church it was, established by the Apostle Paul. It was growing, it was developing. In fact, in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 3, the Apostle Paul speaks about the three great things that every Christian ought to have: faith, love, and hope. And aren't those the big things in 1 Corinthians? Faith, hope, and love. And he says in 1 Thessalonians that the Thessalonian believers were filled with those three things, with faith, with hope, and with love. So they were a growing church, a developing church. They had started out by hearing the gospel. They loved the gospel. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. Paul had spoken the word of God to them, and they had come to faith in Christ. They turned away, Paul says in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So they loved Christ. Their lives had been changed, revolutionized, or to put it in theological language, regenerated. They were new people, new creatures. One of the essential doctrines the Apostle Paul had taught them was that Jesus was coming again. Jesus was coming again. He was coming to save them the second time. He was coming to deliver them. He was coming to change them, to give them new resurrection bodies. That was what they were looking forward to. That's what they hoped for. And you remember in the great 1 Thessalonians 4 passage about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ for believers, that in the last verse of chapter 4, verse 18, the Apostle Paul said this, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words," or encourage one another with these words. What words? Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming to deliver you. So the coming of Jesus, big in the Apostle Paul's heart and mind, his coming again will bring relief, will bring deliverance, will bring ultimate salvation. But until Jesus comes, what should they do? And he tells them, he says, you need to be patient, you need to be steadfast, and you need to stand fast in the faith, in the gospel, in the truth that you have embraced, that you've believed. And Paul told them in 1 Thessalonians 5 that when Jesus came or comes, it's not only like chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians says, coming for the church, coming for believers, but he's also coming to bring wrath and judgment upon unbelievers, upon the godless of the world. He's coming to bring judgment to them. For those, he says, Paul says, who disobey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you look at the coming of Christ, there are always two aspects. He's coming to bring salvation. He's coming to bring judgment. That's why Jesus is coming again. Now here in 2 Thessalonians, the Thessalonians have been hearing about this phrase, or this phrase, the day of the Lord. And what they've heard about that phrase was that that day has already come, which was untrue. The day of the Lord, of course, had not come, because the day of the Lord, when it comes, is when Jesus himself comes. So look at chapter 2 with me of 2 Thessalonians, and look at verse 1 through 3. So just go back up in the chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter, seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So now you know that before the day of the Lord comes, before Jesus comes, there is going to be a rebellion and the revealing of a man of lawlessness who, in verse 4, opposes and exalts himself as God. So you see why Paul is writing to them. They have heard, perhaps by a letter, or somebody has come into their congregation and told them the day of the Lord has come. And Paul counters that argument, doesn't he, in verses 1 through 3. No, the day of the Lord has not come. Don't be alarmed in your minds. Don't be swayed by what you have heard, that that day has come. That day, Paul says, has not come, because certain things have to take place before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, before the day of the Lord comes. So Paul is writing, isn't he, to correct this teaching. The day of the Lord has come. That's what 2 Thessalonians is essentially dealing with. So now when you look at this epistle, it's quite an easy epistle to break down. For instance, there are three chapters. So let's be simple. There are 3 points. Number one, in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, the Thessalonians were discouraged. They were discouraged. So in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes things to encourage them. Okay? If you're discouraged by something, it always helps to hear something encouraging, right? So this is what Paul does. So look at verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1. Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. Now, you know, it's a good thing when somebody tells you, you know, I thank God for you. I pray for you. When I pray for you, I thank God for you, right? This is what he's doing to the Thessalonians. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So they are discouraged because of all the persecutions and all the afflictions. And so Paul says, look, I give thanks to God for you, and I want you to be strong and steadfast in these uncertain persecutions, these difficult times that you're experiencing. So notice, verse 3, he gives thanks to God for them. Will you notice what he says in verse 11? In verse 11, he prays for them, doesn't he? Chapter 1. To this end, we always pray for you. Imagine the Apostle Paul always praying for you, right? So we always pray for you. What does he pray? That our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Thessalonians have been discouraged because of persecutions and afflictions, because they were living in uncertain days. They didn't know whether they would be alive tomorrow because of these persecutions and sufferings. They had no idea if their family would be alive tomorrow. So there was uncertainty. They were stressed and distressed by this kind of thing, these things that were happening. But Paul thanks God for them, and Paul prays for them, and he urges them in verse 4 to be patient. Be steadfast, he says. It's a good lesson for us. In times of uncertainty, in times of trial, in times of suffering, in times of hardship, be patient. Be patient. So that's chapter 1, discouragement. Secondly, in this chapter we're looking at, 2 Thessalonians, they were disturbed, weren't they, by this report that the day of the Lord has come. They were disturbed by this teaching. They were suffering for their faith, and since they were suffering for the faith, how could the day of the Lord have happened and be passed? It's impossible, right? Jesus hasn't come. So their sufferings, they thought they were suffering because the day of the Lord had come, and they were continuing to suffer, and they were disturbed in their minds about how is this possible, disturbed by this teaching. Now you remember the Apostle Paul had reminded them back in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians that they were not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. They were not destined for the day of the Lord. They were not destined for judgment, for wrath, but they were destined, appointed for salvation. Now you know the Apostle Paul, I love what he does when he talks about Christ's coming. He connects the events of Christ's coming with unbelievers and with believers, and he always does that. So for example, if you look at chapter 1, he talks about what happens to unbelievers. Okay? So he says that Jesus, look at the end of verse 7, that Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So judgment is coming on those who do not know Christ and on those who disobey Christ. Right? Don't miss that. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints. So, He's telling us what happens to unbelievers when He comes, right? Judgment, wrath. But He tells us also, look at verse 10, what happens to believers. That when Jesus comes, when He comes on that day, He comes to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Did you know that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the preeminent motivators for us to be steadfast, for us to be patient, for us to persevere? The coming of the Lord, it is true, is a motivating factor to be godly and to be holy. But it is also a primary means for you and me as a Christian to persevere in our faith. I mean, when do we need to persevere? When we are experiencing hardship and trial and affliction. And so the Apostle Paul, knowing all their sufferings, all their persecutions, encourages them to look to the coming of the Lord for them as a means for them to continue in their Christian faith, in the face of their difficulties, in the face of their trials and their sufferings. So they were disturbed. Thirdly, chapter 3, in the broad context of the epistle, some of the Thessalonians were becoming disobedient. Well, if it's happened, day of the Lord's happened, what do I need to worry about anything? So they stopped working. They gave up work. They became idle. So they had become disobedient as a result of their being disturbed in chapter 2. And so now Paul exhorts them. So you'll notice he does three things, Paul. He encourages them, he explains things to them, and now he exhorts them. He admonishes them. He seeks to correct false practice based on false doctrine or teaching. So he does this in two ways. He focuses on two things. Number one, in verse 6 and 11 of chapter 3, he focuses on their walking. They're walking. So look at verse 6, chapter 3. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you receive from us. So notice, idleness, laziness, they've become lazy, they've become idle, doing nothing. Notice he calls them brothers. They were professing believers. He says, you keep away from them. Because you will be influenced by them, walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Verse 11, chapter 3. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. So they become lazy and now they're interfering with other people, right? Busy bodies. So he talks about their walking. Did you know that this metaphor, walk, for walk is for our Christian life, right? He's already said we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. Walking is big in the Apostle Paul's thinking. Second thing is about work. Look at verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Chapter 3, verse 7. Verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Verse 12, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. You know, work, of course, is one of the creation mandates. Adam was to work the garden before he fell. He was to take care of it. He was to labor at it. Must have been pleasant labor, right? Because the sweat of the brow only came after the fall. So it was enjoyment. It was a pleasure to get out there and mow the Garden of Eden. Cut that grass, right? Hear the birds singing. He loved it. That's what he was supposed to do. That's what he was made for, to work. It was a mandate that was given to him. The Apostle Paul says that when he came to the Thessalonians, he spent time among them, not dependent upon them, but independent in his own affairs, working night and day, he says, so that no one would accuse him of not being diligent or hardworking or lazy, I should say, but rather he proved by his own work to be a diligent man, a hardworking man. Why did he do that? So that he wouldn't be a burden to them, but give them an example. To give them an example. So this is what you do and I do as a Christian. We walk and we work. And we walk and we work while we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is standard operating procedure for every Christian. Wait, walk, work. And may I add one more thing, what we're doing today. Worship. That's what we do. That's what the church does. That's what Christians do. So the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ requires in your mind that you keep a balance between your waiting, your walking, your working, and your worship. We don't spend every day here in worship. Why? Because you have to work, right? So we have to find the balance between these things. And dear congregation, let me say to all of us, let none of us be lazy. Let none of us be idle. It was a problem for the Thessalonian Christians. But let's be diligent and hardworking. That's what Paul was like, chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Or as he says in verse 13, we should not grow weary in doing good or well-doing. Don't grow weary, he says. So Paul warns those who are disobedient, verse 11. We hear that some among you walk in idleness. Not good, he says. So he exhorts them in verse 12, command and encourage them to do their work quietly and earn their own living. That's a broad picture of the Thessalonians. Discouraged, disturbed, and disobedient. So this letter is dealing with those issues, those matters. So now, when we come to this, these verses 13 through 17, knowing that, the Apostle Paul is comforting them in these verses because of the uncertainty of the days and the times in which they live. Now think about our own time. Right now, people are unemployed like never before. Businesses are having to rethink their models of operation. They have no idea what's coming down the line. If anything's coming down the line, they don't know. We don't know. So there's complete uncertainty about your job down the line. Who knows? I know that God knows everything perfectly about our uncertain situation. He knows everything clearly about in your mind when you think, I don't know what's coming tomorrow or 2 weeks. Will I have a job? Will there be my company? All of these kinds of things. God knows perfectly those things. I'll tell you another thing. God doesn't just know those things as a fact, but He is completely involved in all of that, and especially, as we sang this morning, because His people are His delight. And He's working on their behalf in your uncertain times. So this is comfort in uncertain days. That's what, because they were, the Thessalonians, same kind of stuff. Will I be alive tomorrow? Etc., etc. So, verse 16. Look at verse 16. God's past work. Verse 17. God's present work. Verse 14. We'll go back to God's future work. So, verse 16, 17. God's past work, God's present work, God's future work. Verse 14. So, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. This is a benediction, isn't it? Every time you see Paul write, now may our God, or may the God of peace, or may our Lord Jesus Christ, every time he says that, it's a benediction. So you find another one, chapter 3, verse 16. There are two of them in 1 Thessalonians. It's an interesting study, by the way, which you should undertake sometime to consider the benedictions of the Apostle Paul. Every time he writes, now may, check them out. Beautiful study. Here's one of those, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. So what is God's past work, right? Because remember, this is about comfort in uncertain times. So he takes the Thessalonians, like an Old Testament prophet took Israel, into their past history with God. What is their past history with God? He makes three statements. He tells them, God loves you, loved by God. Second, he tells them, God has given you eternal comfort. And thirdly, God has given you good hope. He tells them those three things. You know, God loving us is the story of the Bible. That's the story of Scripture from beginning to end. God loves His people. And how does He prove that He loves His people? Jesus dies for them. That's how He proves that He loves us. He gives us His Son. For God so loved the world that He did what? He gave us our Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. So notice verse 13 of this passage. These Thessalonians, Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. See that? He says you are loved by God. You are beloved by the Lord. So verse 13 gives us the proof that God loves. How do we know God loves us? Look at verse 13. First of all, we know it by election. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. See it? How do you know God loves you? He chose you, right? So he gives the proof that God loves us by election. He chose us to be saved. You see that little phrase there? I think the ESV has the phrase, the first fruits. The first fruits always point to an offering given to God. The harvest is in, the fruit is there. You give the first fruits to God. It's a consecration. It's an offering. In other words, it belongs to God. What Paul is saying is that because you are loved by God and God chose you, you belong to Him. You are like a first fruit, you Thessalonians. Now, that doesn't apply just to the Thessalonians as first in line, because there were many Christians before them already. No, he means that they are, as it were, they belong to God because He loved them, and their lives are to be offerings now to Him because He chose them. That's the first thing. That's how I know God loves. He chose. Second way I know in which God loves, by salvation, right? Look what verse 13 says, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. So God loves us and chose us for salvation. So we are saved, he says. And how are we saved? Through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, you are not destined for wrath, but to obtain the salvation that is in and through or by our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians. You know, it's so comforting to know that God saved us because He loved us. He didn't save you because you're a good person. He didn't save you because you're a nice person, because none of us were nice. None of us were nice. He didn't save you because you think you're pretty good. You deserve God's attention. None of that. He saved you because He loved you. He chose you because He loved you. Love, love, the love of God in Christ Jesus for us. Not because we're worthy, not because we have any merit, not because we deserve salvation, but because He loved us. The love of God. It's the story of the Bible, beginning to end. So it's not a fickle love, is it? It's a fixed love. It's from everlasting. And it's unchanged this morning, and it will be unchanged in eternity. That love for His people. Thirdly, how do I know God loves me? By sanctification. Look what he says in verse 13. Chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. So he has given his believers, his people, the Spirit of God. What does that mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart, right? As holy. So why did God save you? Why does He sanctify you? Because you are a holy people to the Lord. So He sets us apart as His distinct holy people. Now listen, the setting apart by the Holy Spirit is the very thing that enables you to deal practically with your sin every day. His presence within you as a helper, as a sanctifier to deal, to fight against sin. So God proves He loves me by giving me His Holy Spirit so that I hate sin and want to fight it. That's not to say we're perfect. We sin all the time. But the Holy Spirit is there working within us, sanctifying us. The sanctifying setting apart is not just an initial setting apart, but an ongoing work by the Spirit in our hearts to change us, to make us like His Son. Fourthly, I know God loves me by conversion or by faith. Look at the last part of verse 13. And belief in the truth. Belief in the truth. By faith. He gave me faith. I would never have believed in Christ or God by myself. It's utterly impossible. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. How does someone who's dead choose Christ spiritually? It's not possible. But yet these Thessalonians have come to the belief in the truth and the belief of the truth. It is by the power of the work of God in regeneration. So God loves us by giving us His gospel, by giving you the good news, by opening your eyes, opening your heart, opening your mind to see what it is, to believe it, to receive it. And notice in verse 15 how Paul urges the Thessalonians to keep on pressing on to continue in their believing. Look what he says, verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by a letter. So what is he saying to them? you believed when I preached the gospel to you. I want you to continue believing. Okay, don't fall away. Continue believing. And how does he urge them to continue in their believing? Look what he says. First thing he says is, stand firm. Stand firm. What does he mean? He means don't give ground. It's like a boxer in a ring. You've seen boxers in the ring, right? Those who backpedal. Don't backpedal. That's what Paul's saying. Don't give ground. Don't backpedal. Hold to what you believed in the first place. By our letter, by our tradition, through our teaching. Don't give ground for 1 minute. Stand firm. Then the second thing he says is, hold to the traditions. Hold on. He says, don't give up. Don't give up. Now, if I were to ask you if you've ever given up on something, yeah, I think you'd say yes. There are many things we started, gave up. We're all like that, right? But Paul says, listen, you've believed the gospel. You know the truth. The Spirit of God is within you. Now, don't just turn away from that. Don't turn your back on Christ. Don't turn your back on the work of God within your life. Hold to the original doctrines that I taught you. Hold to those traditions, he says. When you stand firm and hold on, when you don't give ground and when you don't give up, you continue in believing. That's what he's saying, right? So, in verse 16 then, when Paul says, you are loved by God, that's all that he means, what he's just said in verse 13 and verse 15. And then notice he gives us additional, in verse 16, two more things. Number one, eternal comfort. And number two, good hope. What does that mean? It means number one, he has given us help and he's given us hope. What is help? It's an encouragement. What is hope? It's an expectation. So listen, I'm struggling today. I'm fighting sin today, but I have help, the Holy Spirit. He is the encourager to me. Not only that, but I have an expectation of getting to the end. Perseverance through the work of God in my life. Now, you know the interesting thing about the Holy Spirit. If He is a helper, He's always the helper. The Holy Spirit doesn't take a day off from helping people. He doesn't go to bed at night because he's had a rough day with Russ Atmore. Okay, he doesn't do that. While I'm sleeping, he's taking care of me. He dwells within me, right? So the Holy Spirit gives me hope within. And you notice that little word, good hope, right? Good hope. You know what that word good means? It means a certain definite outcome. Because sometimes you can have a hope and it's not good. You can hope for something and it's bad. Not this hope. This is good hope. This is a certain outcome that will happen to us that we can expect, ultimately being conformed into the likeness of Christ. And you remember how Paul put it to the Corinthians, God is the God of all what? Comfort. The Father of mercies. God of all comfort. And will you notice that Paul says at the end of verse 16, it's all through or by grace. Now, you know, I think sometimes we have the wrong understanding of grace. Or perhaps we have a limited understanding of grace. We boil it down to simply undeserved favor. The favor of God. God is favorable to us. God is gracious to us. We don't deserve it, yes. So He's favorable to us. But grace is much more than just the favor of God. Because how can God be favorable to you? How can God be gracious to you? So let me suggest to you that I think when Paul thinks about grace, he's not just thinking about God being favorable to us. He's thinking about why God has been favorable to us. Because you see, when God gave the law in the Old Testament, those Ten Commandments, He fixed in the law a forensic righteousness, okay, that is then imputed to every believer, the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Christ is the law personified, kept the law, obeyed the law, the forensic righteousness of the law that comes to anyone who can keep it, which none of us can, is now imputed to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness for me. That's grace. Because I didn't deserve that at all. To think that God accounts us righteous in His sight because of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that's grace. That's undeserved. That's favor. So, what has come to us, verse 16, through grace? The love of God, this eternal comfort forever and ever. Notice it's eternal. And good hope to get to the end. You know, God is kind to us, isn't He? Every day we do terrible things sometimes. God is kind. Doesn't strike you down. Sometimes we get careless because we think, well, God didn't deal with me. Don't think that for one moment. God is always dealing with us every single day of our lives. So better to be like the Thessalonians, to persevere, to stand firm, to hold on to what you know to be the truth. You believe the truth. Hold on to it, Paul says. So Paul says, God has lavished His love upon us and given us comfort and given us this hope. I like that because in uncertain times, I want to know that God loves me. Is that not what children want to know from their parents when things are rough? Do they still love me? Do they still care for me? I've done terrible things. Do they still love me? God still loves us. So our good and our gracious God is the one who comforts us. So that's past. Okay? Loved us. Has given us eternal comfort. Has given us good hope. Past. Second. Verse 17, God's present work. May our Lord Jesus Christ and God, our Father, comfort, verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So Paul says he is praying to God, and may God do this work today in your life, you Thessalonians. So he continues, God continues to encourage our hearts. Have you not found that your heart is easily distracted? Is easily distressed, is easily afflicted by any uncertain news? Bad news is bad news. When you hear it, you know it's bad. You respond to it. So the Apostle Paul says, this is what God does. He not only has given you an eternal comfort, but He continues today, this very moment, to comfort your heart. To comfort you. Because He knows how easily distressed you can be by bad things. By difficult times, circumstances. And not only encouragement right now, this comfort, right? But look what he says, comfort your hearts and establish them, establish your hearts. So here is encouragement and establishment by God. So he doesn't just give you comfort, but he does something in addition to that. That word establish means to make stable. Because you know how it is in uncertainty. Your heart races. Your mind goes there. It's all over the place. Paul says, no. When God deals with you like this, He gives you this stability in uncertain times. So that I can live in days of uncertainty as a stable Christian and as a comforted Christian. And look how he says, God's going to do this today for you. And how do you know it's for today? Because he says, in every good work and word. By my works, the things I do, by my words, the things I say. Now listen, dear congregation, you are either always doing something or saying something. Now if you're not doing anything, you're doing something. Okay, so if you're sitting in the chair lazy, that's exactly what you're doing. Okay? Don't say it's nothing. It's something. So we're always doing something, and we're always saying something. That's how God has made us, right? Paul understands that. So he says, I want God to comfort your hearts today, and I want God to stabilize, establish your hearts today, he says, in everything you say and in everything you do. So tomorrow you go to work. Tomorrow you face uncertainty. Let God comfort you. Let God establish you in everything you do and in everything you say. For His glory, right? And I know it's God who produces good works. I don't produce them. It's It's God who produces them in me. And by the way, whatever is done by us as Christians is for good is always tainted by our sinfulness. And yet God bypasses that because he sees what you've done in Christ. And it's perfect. It's good. It's a good work because of Jesus. Not because of you or what you've done, but because of Christ. Because of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, why does God do this, right? What's the goal? That's number three. Look at verse 14. To this he calls you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the goal? That you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean? We all know from the Bible, there is no glory without suffering. There is no glory, getting to glory, without hardship, without trial, without affliction, without trouble. There's no glory unless you have gone through these things. So, just go back to chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Look at verse 4. Onwards. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and afflictions that you're enduring. So notice they are enduring all persecution and affliction, right? Verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us, when Jesus, of course, as we read earlier, is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, who brings, as the passage says, judgment, vengeance, and the suffering of eternal destruction. Notice verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of this eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who are believed. Now, maybe when Jesus comes and you and I are changed in the twinkling of the eye, you might say to me, Russ, you're here. Marvel. Glorify. Changed. Maybe I'll say to you, you're here. Really? God did it, you see. You didn't do it. But do we not have confidence that when Jesus comes, this is exactly what he's going to do for us. He's going to glorify us with his glory. Not with our own. We love our own glory, but not our own. No, his glory. So Jesus is going to come, Matthew tells us, on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. As Matthew says in chapter 16, he's going to come in the glory of his Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't John tell us that Jesus is full of grace and glory, truth? That's Christ. So here's how Jesus prays about these things for his disciples. John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, there's election, whom you have given me, that they may be with me where I am to see my glory, right? That you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. John 17, 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So, you Thessalonians, and us today, in our uncertainties, in our struggles, in our sufferings, they are nothing compared to the glory that is yours. Okay? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Don't you like that? Did you notice that what is preparing you for glory is your suffering? What is preparing you for glory are your afflictions. So when you say, I wish I didn't have these troubles, you are saying, I don't want the glory. Because you only get the glory through the trials, through the struggles, through the afflictions. Don't despise the suffering. Don't despise the uncertain times. Don't despise the distresses that we experience. Don't you love how Paul said it to the Colossians? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And Peter says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And you know, the Apostle Peter, who called himself an elder and a fellow shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5, three times in that passage, this is what he says, that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and that he was a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, and that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. When Jesus comes again for his people, his glory will be seen by his people and in his people. So what does Paul say? Verse 14, to this he calls you through the gospel. Can only come through the gospel. Can only come through believing, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God's going to do in the future. I know what he's done in the past. I know what he's doing in the present. He's comforting us and establishing us. But I know what he's doing and going to do in the future. He's going to bring us to glory, right? That's what assures me that God will do it in the future, because of what he's done in the past and because of what he's doing in your life today. I want to ask you this question, though. Is God doing something in your life today? What is it specifically that you could write down on a piece of paper? This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing for me this today. This is what he did for me last Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. So this is what he's doing in my life. You see, that's thinking on the past and the present, because the future is so dependent upon the past and the future. So I know God will fulfill the future, as he has said. I'm not worried about tomorrow, really, because tomorrow is another day. Day takes care of itself. God holds the day completely. So keeping all of this together in your mind and your heart, beloved, enables you tomorrow, in uncertain times, to live this way that Paul says. God's work for us in the past, God's work for us in the present, God's work for us in the future is meant to bring us comfort and stability and encouragement every day. Now I've got one final point. Look at verse 16. Look what he says. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. God is our Father. Not like an earthly Father, right? Heavenly Father. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice all those titles and names. He is Lord and Savior. He himself is going to do this. Christ and God the Father. So I can live in uncertain times because the Father loves me and has done all these things for me, and because the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, loves me himself. We love him because he what? First loved us. That's why we love him. So, dear congregation, in my walking, in my working, in my waiting, in my worship, all of my life, from my birth to my death, through my sufferings to glory, I have comfort in uncertain times because of these certainties. This is what's certain, right? This is the only real thing. We have comfort because our sins have been forgiven and washed away by the blood of the Lamb. We have comfort because the Holy Spirit deals with us in our sins and our sinfulness. God at work in us. Will you let God work his work in you this week for his glory? And now, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, so grateful and so thankful for your glorious and powerful word that you've given to us. that even in the distressing times of the first century, the Apostle Paul could take these Thessalonians' hearts and minds to these things. So too we read your word as for us today in the same kinds of trials and troubles that we all experience, that you're still the same God, that what was true for Thessalonica and the believers there is true for us this morning. So we pray, we ask you that you would help us in our daily walk, in our daily work, as we wait for Jesus to come, and as we worship like this morning. Help us in these things. Give us balance, moderation, stability. Establish us, encourage us, we pray. Thank you for your word, and by your Spirit, do a great, transforming, mighty work in each of us. We thank you for these things, and we ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.